Good morning, church. If you have your Bibles, would you please turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 5. And if you don't have your Bible, you're welcome to use a pew Bible and turn to page 1019. And as you do that, allow me to pray for you. Father, speak through your word to your people. You are faithful. And God, we wait upon you to speak to us. Indeed, open our eyes, open our ears, and open our heart to you, our sovereign, our good God. And we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. A few years ago, I had went to a Christian bookstore to buy some discipleship materials for a class that I was hoping to teach at our church. And when the bookstore began browsing through the literature that they had available, and a lady walked in. She walked in, and I couldn't help but hear her conversation with the owner of the store, the proprietor of the bookstore. She had been listening to the New Testament on her way back and forth to work. She was a nurse, and she lived far away from the hospital, and so as to redeem the time, she listened to the New Testament. It's a great practice to do. And so she had gotten through all of the New Testament. She listened to it over and over and had come seeking tapes or CDs of the Old Testament. So she asked the man, you know, I've read or heard the New Testament, and now I would like to buy the Old Testament on CD. Do you have that? The man said, well, you know, that's actually an odd request because we don't have that. We just have the New Testament, or we have the whole Bible, he said. So, you know, I'm sorry that you can't, that I don't offer that. I don't offer just the Old Testament, but you can, I suppose, buy the entire Bible, and then you'll have it all. And then he said this. But you know, once you get past Exodus, there really isn't much to the Old Testament. He owned a Christian bookstore. And my head was about to explode in the next aisle over. I wanted to say something, but it wouldn't have been Christ-like to do so at that moment. However, if he had known his New Testament, there's no way he could have said such a thing. There's no way, if you know your New Testament, that you can say, you know, once you get past Exodus, there really isn't much to the Old Testament. All the guy had to know was Luke 24:27. Jesus here is on the road to Emmaus. He has risen. And he is walking with these men who are dejected because they had hoped that this man would be the Messiah. This man put to death, and they're walking home as it were hopeless. And Jesus is sharing the gospel with them. And listen to how Luke tells us how Jesus shared the gospel. And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Oh, beloved, there is much to the Old Testament. There's so much to the Old Testament that Jesus, in fact, can share the gospel not even using the New Testament, but just using the Old Testament. Paul tells us in our own text today that many Old Testament episodes are there for our example. Jude tells us that Sodom and Gomorrah are examples. Hebrews 11 presents a litany of personal examples. As Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, Moses, Rahab, Gideon, Barak, Samson, David, and Samuel are thrust forward for us as examples of living faith. There's much to this. The New Testament itself opens, as it were, with the Old Testament. Did you ever notice that? Did you ever notice that the very first thing that you're hit with in the New Testament is a big finger that points right back into the Old Testament with the genealogy of the Messiah, Jesus Christ? The Old Testament saints here, that unmistakably, irrefutably, this genealogy points to Christ as the divine Son of God, the Messiah of Israel, the Savior of the world. Church, if we get rid of the Old Testament, we don't have the New Testament. And let me take that further. If we get rid of the Old Testament, we don't have a Christ. There's much to this. We don't know His uniqueness if we don't have the Old Testament. We don't stand on solid ground if we don't have the Old Testament. Without the Old Testament, there is no Jesus. Without the Old Testament, there is no Christ. And so, it tells the story of Jesus. It tells the story of who He is, but it also tells a story about us. It also tells a story about us. When we read the Old Testament, we quickly understand that these issues we find in our hearts aren't new issues. By the way, that's one of the things that I think lend to the infallibility and inerrancy of God's Word, is that it's absolutely honest about who we are. It doesn't skirt around the reality that we're some pretty bent, that we are some pretty depraved people at times. And the Bible and the Old Testament, it doesn't gloss over that. It doesn't make the Old Testament patriarchs into heroes. We make them into heroes, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible tells us about Abraham, who was unfaithful to his wife, about David, who was unfaithful to his, about Moses, who killed a man. It doesn't gloss over these things. It presents men and women with deep, serious issues. Why? Because I think God in His sovereignty knew that men and women with deep, serious issues would be listening to the Word of God. That men and women with deep, serious issues would sit under the preaching of the Word of God. And in fact, men with serious issues would be called upon to preach the Word of God. When we look into the Old Testament, we see our story. We see that these aren't new issues. The Old Testament is an honest word that portrays to us a very big problem that must have a very big solution, if there can be one at all. If you read from Genesis to Malachi, you're left with a question mark. What's God going to do with this wreck? What's God going to do with these people? There's a big problem that requires a big solution, if there can be one at all. And the very big problem is not hard to find. In fact, you could trace it from Genesis chapter 3 all the way to the end of the Bible. It's there, it's present. The issue of sin and rebellion against God, all that is good, God who is wholly good, God that is all righteous, God that is all love, God that is all that is holy and good, we rebel against. That is the storyline of sacred Scripture. That is the big problem. And you and I are in this story. And that's not a metaphor, by the way. That is reality. We're in this story. This happened, and the end of the Bible has yet to happen. So that means you and I are in this story. You and I are not reading a book merely of history, but we are reading a book that has present realities attached to it. We are people, in fact, with a big problem that needs a big solution. Paul is aware of this, because not only are we in this story, but we know, of course, the church in Corinth was as well. Their practices and their temptations aren't unique to them. The people of God had faced these things before in the Old Testament, and we are faced with them now. How are they to live in the world? How is Israel in the Old Testament to live in a world? By the way, they alone are the chosen people of God. They alone are called to live according to the Word of God. They alone are called to represent the holiness of God to a lost and dying world. That's the storyline of the Old Testament. The storyline of the New Testament is just like that. The church alone. The church alone are called to reflect the holiness of God to a world that is pagan. The church alone is called to preach about this God and to invite sinners into the fold, into the covenant people of God. We alone are called to do that. There are parallels all over the place, but we face the same sort of problems that the people of God have always faced. You think about Israel in the Old Testament in the wilderness. Israel always had a problem with understanding their distinctiveness, to understand that they were called to be different, not like other people, but different than other people. And whenever they desired to be just like the world, it always ended in tragedy. God delivers the people of God from Egypt, but they carry Egypt in their hearts. They think like slaves and they act like slaves. And beloved, let's stop here and just be honest. Sometimes we think like slaves too, don't we? Sometimes we think like slaves of sin, and sometimes you and I act like slaves of sin. The Corinthians did as well. They didn't understand the distinctiveness of the community of God. They didn't understand that they were to be called apart and separate from the world around them. They, in fact, were called to live completely different. And that sometimes there was a price for that. What a great illustration this week, whether or not you agree with what she did or not. A lady named Kim Davis in my home state of Kentucky decided that she would not issue marriage licenses to those desiring a same-sex marriage. And she went to jail for that. At the very least, I would suggest to you that she understands what it may cost a Christian to live in a pagan world. Whether or not you agree with her decision, I would suggest to you that you and I may very well be called upon to make the same sorts of decisions. You and I are called, if we are of the people of God, to live distinct lives, to live lives that don't look like the lives that are around us. And so when we consider what God is doing here, we understand, yes, we have very big problems, but Paul doesn't first focus on the very big problem. He focuses on the very big solution. A few questions ought to come to mind. What is the practical outworking of a life that belongs to God? What does that look like in our world? What should my life look like? If I belong to God, what should my life look like? What do God's people do when big problems of idolatry, immorality, doubt, and discontent begin to overwhelm us? What do God's people do? And where does the apostle go to help provide these answers? Where does he go? Did you notice where he goes here to the Corinthians? He goes to the Old Testament. And so we will follow course today. Paul points to two things as he helps them understand their uniqueness as the people of God in a pagan world. He points to two things. First of all, Paul points to God's he points God's people to their story. He points God's people to their story. And secondly, Paul points God's people to the means of grace. If you would consider this, this is our story. Your story, Christian, does not begin with Matthew 1, verse 1. Your story begins with Genesis 1, verse 1. This is our story. These are our people. And so when we ask the big questions, we don't need to just be stuck in the 1/4 of our Bible. But we look at the whole Bible. Because the God who shepherded God's people in the Old Testament is the same God who shepherds us today. And so Paul points to their story. He points God's people to their story. Let's talk about that for a minute. He says, first of all, he says, moreover, brethren, in verse 1, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under a cloud and all passed through the sea. All our fathers, he says, to Gentile people, all our fathers were under a cloud. One of the most important biblical or theological lessons you can know is that the page between the Old Testament and the New Testament doesn't belong there. Would you turn there just for an object lesson with me? It's after Malachi, right before Matthew. This will help you read your Bible and understand your Bible. There is a page that is absolutely uninspired. Here's what it looks like, right there. The page doesn't belong, not because there's no difference, because sometimes this page stops us and we believe, you know, everything here and beyond is very relevant to me and everything here and forward is kind of irrelevant. It's just for children's Bibles and pictures. This is a very unhelpful page. If you want to, you can tear it out, cut it out, whatever you want to do. But when you read your Bible, understand that that's not an inspired page. That the story is our story. And so Paul says, brothers, you need to know that all our fathers, our fathers, we indeed are children of Abraham. And so when we consider this, this is our God working in the Old Testament. These are our people that we read about. There are people that we read about. There is no Gentile Jewish church. There is only the church. Now, we ought to love our Jewish brethren and understand I'm not saying here that we throw the baby out with the bathwater and say God has absolutely no plan for the Jews. God's plan for the Jews is to be saved by Christ. And so there is a church. There's a church in the Old Testament. Ephesians 2 tells us about this. And I will read Ephesians 2 to you to help you understand what God is doing here. Ephesians 2, verses 14 through 18. Paul says of the work of Jesus in making these two people one, Jew and Gentile, he said, for he himself is our peace, who has made both one, and he has broken down the middle wall of separation. That wall that kept the Jew apart from the Gentile is broken down in Christ. Now there's one people of God. And he said, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that he might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, Gentiles, and to those who were near, Jews. For through him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. That means that these are our people. This is our story. It means that there is a lot for you and I past Exodus. There's a great deal. So he points these people to their story and he says, listen, you need to understand that some of the solutions that you seek, they're there in those stories. And then he points to the means of grace. Did you notice his language there? Listen to the language. And listen for the sacraments here. He says, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. Now, Paul could have used the word included. He could have used many words, but he didn't. He used this word. All were baptized into Moses and in the cloud and in the sea. And all ate the same spiritual food. Could have used a lot of phrases there. But he uses spiritual food. And all drank the same spiritual drink. Those are terms that we use for this table. Spiritual food. Spiritual drink. What could Paul be referring to here? Well, let's read on. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Christ. The means of grace, baptism, the Lord's Supper, are things that confirm and remind us of God's love for us. Now, they're not magic. We know that. The baptisms that we do, our children don't magically become Christians because they're baptized. They must embrace Christ by faith. But the baptism symbolizes the promises of God to God's people. It's up to them whether or not they embrace those promises. And the table that's before us, it's not magic. We don't raise the bread and call it the host and ring a bell and it magically becomes Jesus' literal flesh. We don't practice magic here. But what we do is we remind God's people of God's faithfulness. We remind God's people of God's work for them. We remind God's people of God's promises through spiritual food, through spiritual drink. They are special things for the people of God to point to the proof of His love. Proof of His love. And Paul uses these words in verses 2 through 4, a baptism of promise, a meal of promise. This is what Calvin said. Calvin said of the Old Testament church, he said, for they were favored with the same benefits as we at this day enjoy. There was a church of God among them, as there is at this day among us, and they had the same sacraments to be tokens to them of the grace of God. But, listen to this, but on their abusing their privileges, they did not escape the judgment of God. Calvin said, be afraid, therefore, for the same thing is impending over you. Paul says the same thing, doesn't he? He says, examine yourself, beloved. For you can take this unworthily, and you can perish because of it. Well, Paul says that because there is a verse 5 in our text, but with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. God had given them a baptism of promise, a meal of promise. Let's look for the baptism of promise. Turn in your Bibles to Exodus 14. There is much beyond Exodus, but there's a lot in Exodus too. So what here is Paul calling baptism? Well, we can read it and we know this story. In verse 21 and 22 in Exodus 14, it says here, "Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night, and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. So the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left." Let me continue reading. "And the Egyptians pursued and went after them in the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots and his horsemen. Now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians, and he took off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. And the Egyptians said, 'Let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians.' Then the Lord said to Moses, 'Stretch out your hand over the sea, that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians, on their chariots and on their horsemen.' And Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth, while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea." God takes His own people, and He carries them through the waters of judgment, and He delivers them safe on the other side. But the same waters of testimony that God delivers His own people through safely swallow up the enemies of God. Do you see what He has done for us? They walk through the waters of judgment to their right and to their left. And it is only by the power and grace of God that they do so. Church, what delivers you from the judgment of God? What delivers you but His grace and mercy? That you in your baptism would recall His promise to you, and that you would place your faith on those promises. Christ alone, embraced by grace through faith alone, just as Israel. But then there's a meal. Where does He get the meal? We'll turn over to Exodus 36. A spiritual meal. We consider the spiritual meal. People of God came to hunger. They came to desire sustenance. And what does God provide but manna from heaven? It's not in Exodus 26, by the way. He provides manna from heaven as they hunger and thirst. In fact, they will die without this. As they wander through the wilderness, as they as they seek God, they will die without God's providing. And you and I will die without God's providing of His own Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus speaks this very language in the New Testament. But before we go on to this, is Paul right to call this baptism? Is he right to do this? Why does he use that word? In the Old Testament, the people of God in their baptism are being called to work according to God's promises. They are being called to walk according to God's promises in their life. It doesn't end after the Red Sea, does it? God's message to them isn't, okay, that was really cool and neat. Now you're no longer in Egypt, so good luck. In fact, we continue to read, and we understand that to be set free from slavery, to live in the land of promise is their calling. But just like you and I, in our baptism, it doesn't assure us salvation. Just like for Israel, it didn't assure them of salvation either. There was more to do. There's more life to be lived. Yes, they were out of Egypt, but it didn't mean they were free in their hearts and in their minds. We understand that not all experienced the full promise of God. There were lessons to be learned. They longed for Egypt in their hearts. They longed for Egypt in their minds. You and I long for Egypt in our hearts. For the things of the world, for the things of slavery. Sometimes you and I think like slaves too. But they are called to remember their baptism, just as you and I are called to the same, to recognize the grace at being a part of God's people. Deuteronomy 6 explicitly says this. Part of the Shema, part of what every Jewish parent was to share with their child was this. God explicitly says, tell them, remind them that you were slaves in Egypt, but you were brought out by a mighty hand. And that mighty hand was that baptism in the Red Sea. Our testimony is God has brought me out of sin by His strong hand and mighty power. It was nothing of my own. That's what they're being called to do. Paul says, Corinthians, and he says to the church today, beloved, realize that you are distinct. Realize who you are. What is the point of the spiritual meal? The series that Paul gives us as we look in the text, he talks about spiritual food, spiritual drink, spiritual rock, and then he says, the Christ. And he indicates that though there is no way they could have possibly grasped all the meaning of God's provision, that was what was going on there. This Lord's Supper unites them to Christ by faith. It unites them to us through Christ as well. Because without the gracious act of God on their behalf, they die. There is no salvation. And the salvation of saints in the Old Testament depended upon the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Just as it does for you and I as well. Calvin again said, if we would worthily take the Lord's Supper, we must with firm heart regard the Lord as our only righteousness, life, and salvation. That's exactly what they were called to do, church. Regard the Lord as your only righteousness, your only life, and your only salvation. These had received just what you have received. Paul says, don't make the same mistakes. Don't make the same mistakes. We're going to talk about this next week, but in the ensuing verses, he says, let us not, do not, let us not, do not, four times. Don't be like them, let us not be like them, do not be like them, let us not be like them, do not be like them. Because we are. We find ourselves drawn to sin, just as Israel found themselves. And Paul says, but with most of them, God was not pleased. And so what is God calling you and I to do with this? What's the application here? Well, first of all, Paul points to the whole story of God's people to remind us that it never really was about us in the first place. It wasn't about our plans, but God's plans. It wasn't about our glory, but His. It wasn't through our strength, but His might. And like Israel, the church of the Old Testament, the church today, needs to remember the gospel of God's salvation. Remember, that's what Paul does. He takes our problems and he shines the light of the gospel on our problems. He does it over and over and over. And here he does it again, and he uses this wonderful light from the Old Testament. So what do we do to live as distinct people in a world that calls us to blend, that calls us to assimilate, that calls us to be formed in their mold instead of God's? What do we do? Church, we need to remember God in our baptism. It wasn't all nations who went through the waters of God's judgment to find deliverance. It was God's covenant people. It was God's favored, chosen, special people. God has placed you here today, now, because He has been gracious and kind to you, that you might sit under the preaching of His Word, that you might be invited to this table. You are privileged. They and they alone were those who could live in the promise of His sovereign care. God is faithful. And remember God in communion. It says here, they all ate and drank. And they drank and they ate of Christ. If He does not feed us, church, we will perish. Listen to what Jesus says in John 6. Then Jesus said to them in verse 32, most assuredly, I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to Him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to Me shall never hunger. He who believes in Me shall never thirst. This is our God, who feeds us, who cares for us, and who is good in His promises. Blessed be the tie indeed. But blessed be the tie that binds us not merely to one another, but our hearts, our hopes, and our very lives to Jesus. We'll close with this quote from Ralph Erskine. He said, oh, sirs, here is a cord of love. Here, church, here is a cord of love let down, and the upper end of this cord is fastened to Christ's heart, and the lower end of it hanging down to the length of your hearts. And oh, shall not Christ's heart and yours be knit together this day? Here's a cord to bind his heart to your heart and your heart to his. What greater promise is there than that? That your heart would be tied with the cords of his love to his heart and your heart to his. Father, thank you for the promises of the Word of God. Thank you that we don't merely find them in part of your Word. We find them from cover to cover. We find your faithfulness from page to page. Oh Lord, thank you for your grace toward us. Thank you that you offer yourself over and over to sinners. And God, you do that this very day. And so I pray if there are those who do not know you, that they might embrace you as Savior. And God, I pray that this church once again might find its strength and its power as we remember your faithfulness in our baptism and as we remember your faithfulness here at this table. God, so work in our hearts today that we are empowered to live as faithful men and women of God. Because you are faithful to us. We pray it for the glory of God and the good of his people. Amen.